We're grateful for your presence here, and just appreciate so much you taking the time out this morning to be here and be a part of our class. We are studying the book of Hebrews. We've kind of done a two-week introduction of sorts because we had a large group of people that were new last week, and this week fewer new folks, but we've got to move forward. And we're going to be spending our time in the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. And there's a parallel section that's noted over here to the other side of the board in Colossians chapter 1 that we'll be doing a lot of bouncing back and forth between those sections of Scripture. As we've talked about the book of Hebrews, we've taken note of the fact that it is written to a group of formerly Jewish, now Christian individuals. We don't know exactly where they were located, but because of some form of persecution, whether political, religious, social, from their families, a combination of those things, they were threatening to and even going back into Judaism to avoid the hardship of being Christians during that time. The important thing that the writer of Hebrews points out to them in chapter 8 is that the old system was becoming obsolete and was about to vanish away. We know that vanishing away occurred in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, and which has never been rebuilt. The genealogies were burned up with them. Nobody can ever go back and trace somebody's in the tribe of Judah. They're in the tribe of Levi. We can't reestablish the priesthood. They can't sacrifice anywhere else. And so the religion that had become obsolete at the time of the cross, but allowed by God's grace to continue for 40 years as he is trying to bring people to his son, then is going to disappear. This letter is written within just a couple of years of that event. So if you're going back to a system that's about to be pulverized, utterly destroyed, you are casting away your entire eternity. And that is the ultimate story of Hebrews. So there is that effort that is being made by the Hebrew writer to instill within them a refocus on the supremacy of Jesus Christ in relationship to all things, period, but especially in relationship to the Hebrew system of worship and religion. Jesus is supreme. And so our first section that we're dealing with right now in talking about, and this is the overall idea, is that Jesus is supreme to the angels. He is better than the angels. And that's going to take place from now until we get into chapter 2. And then he's going to be seen as being better than Moses. And so throughout this entire letter, the Hebrew writer is not attacking necessarily, but drawing a true comparison between Jesus and the things that the Jews held to be supreme in all things. So it's important for us to keep that in mind, and we have to keep that context in mind as we interpret for our sake today why we still have this book. Because we have to understand, number one, why it was given to them in the first place, what it meant to them, and then how that then translates to us, who most of us, if not all of us, are of Gentile descent, how that applies to us as Christians today. Would you join me in prayer as we begin? Our Father and our God in heaven, we are so grateful for your blessings and so grateful for this time that we have today. We thank you so much for your precious word, for the guidance and instruction we receive, as well as the correction that helps us to stay on the correct path. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for allowing us to have minds to comprehend and hearts to soak in these precious truths. And we ask for your blessing to be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 1:1-4. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. As we took note of last week, in time past, God used various ways, various prophets, various means to speak to mankind. More specifically, to speak to the descendants of Abraham. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We took note of in John chapter 12, 48 through 50, that Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And he goes on to explain that the word that I have spoken is not my word, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Therefore, what I speak comes from the Father. I don't have the authority for these things. He has the authority for the things that I'm saying. So the words that Jesus is speaking are the words that the Father would speak if he were standing in front of us right now. Has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. The supremacy of Jesus' words over all words is key to our understanding of what Christianity is and what it is not. No matter who your teacher or your preacher is, no matter who writes your commentaries, no matter whose books you read, no matter whose telecasts that you watch or podcasts you listen to, whatever that person does, if it in any way varies even an iota from what Jesus said, you need to pay attention to what Jesus said and not them. Because when we get off course, even just a fraction, we're in trouble. We got a Coast Guard guy right here. When you're navigating out on the seas and you can't see land, if you're off 1 degree and you go for a couple of hundred miles, how far off are you going to be from your target?
Oh, several miles.
Several miles. But just 1 degree.
1 degree.
Okay. Now, what about Christianity? What about heaven is our destination and we get off by 1 degree? And over the course of a lifetime, we head in that direction rather than this direction. Are we going to hit our mark? We're not. So what do we have to do? We constantly have to correct our course to get ourselves back in line with the words of Jesus. That's what primitive Christianity, that's the plea of New Testament Christianity. And we're dealing with a letter that was written to New Testament Christians there within 35 years or so of Calvary. We're 2,000 years removed, but God hasn't come along later and said, "Oh, I've got something I'd rather you do than what they did." He has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. And the first point of supremacy is he has become heir of all things. Heir of all things. Now, what is an heir?
The recipient of, from someone to someone.
Okay, the recipient from someone to someone. Who, well, the recipient to inherit.
To inherit.
You're inheriting something from someone who, in our time, has passed on.
Right.
Right. Someone who is not present. So we're inheriting something that was not ours, but is now ours. Okay, somebody else?
So, Mark, God didn't die. So how could he be an heir if God didn't die? The Father didn't die.
He took himself out of the picture insofar as the authority in the world.
His authority came
in the same manner that the Father gave the younger son and the older son his inheritance before he died in Luke chapter 15. He pulled himself out of the way and then allowed his sons to take over. Now, see, we don't ever talk about the older son, but in order for the younger son to receive his inheritance, the older son had to get his. Because he was the older son, he had to get his first. And so he divided them, and so when the older son comes to him and says, why are you doing this? Why are you throwing this guy? He wasted all of his living, you know, all of your money in this riotous living, in this prodigal living. And he says, but son, all that I have is yours. Have you ever thought about that statement that he makes the older son? You know why he says that? Because the older son had gotten his inheritance first. All that I have is yours. See, so he takes himself out of the way. But in our context, it's a person who dies and then leaves. Now, I could give my inheritance to my sons, but then I'm basically at their mercy because all my possessions then become theirs. But we've chosen in our day and time especially to wait until our time is over, and then those things then pass on to our spouses, to our children, grandchildren, to a charitable foundation or whatever we choose.
So if God the Father gave everything to Jesus, then God still maintains his power and authority and
Well, when you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that when all things are put under his feet, being Jesus' feet, the one who placed them under him is accepted from that. In other words, the only exception to all things being under Jesus' feet is God the Father is not under his feet. And we'll touch on chapter 15 as we move through this idea of the supremacy of Christ. Dave, I saw your hand up.
Sometimes we don't realize what we've inherited.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, we certainly don't. Until that will is read. But you know what? As we read through Hebrews, you know, we're going to find out that the New Testament is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. That's what we find out. Well, you know, we're having the reading of the will. It's beautiful. You know, because when you get to chapter 8 in Romans, it says that we're not only heirs, but we're co-heirs with Christ. Whatever belongs to Christ becomes ours. You know, that doesn't mean that we're equals with Christ in any way, but we also need to understand that our inheritance is the same. We're going to inherit something pretty spectacular. Well, an heir is one who inherits, but it is also one who takes possession of those things. We've got to keep that in mind. Takes possession of those things. In Psalm 2, verse 8, and we want to look at verse 7 in order to kind of help us to gain some context here, because we're going to see verse 7 a little bit later here in chapter 1. Or verse 7 of chapter 2, I'm sorry. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now you're going to see that statement a number of times throughout the book of Hebrews. Remember, Hebrews has about 303 verses. Over 50 of them are quotations or partial quotations from the Old Testament. So 1 in 6 verses contains Old Testament scripture. What you have is basically an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. It's beautiful. You know, men write commentaries all the time. And some of them are better than others. But this is one that the Holy Spirit inspired a man to write. So you've got an idea here that whatever he says regarding these things pertaining to the Old Testament, those things are going to be exactly what God intended, not somebody's idea of what they're saying. Today, I have begotten you. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You notice how in the Hebrew language, in our Old Testaments, many times you see two sentences that almost say the same thing that are run together. That is Hebraic parallelism, where two things are parallel to one another, and you can compare words in those two sentences to help define what is being said. But the reason that the Hebrews did that, because they didn't have exclamation points. And whenever you see those restatements in the Hebrew language, it's done for emphasis. Like putting an exclamation point on it. So when you see the nations and the ends of the earth, your inheritance, your possession, those are just defining for us what he's talking about. The Hebrew writer tells us that he has become heir of all things. The psalmist predicted that. Amazingly enough, wonder how he did that on his own. You know, if you're God and you're outside of time and you're not bound by time, you see the beginning and the end at the same time. That's why the prophets were able to write prophecies that would be fulfilled to the exact detail, because God had already seen it and then tells Joel, tells Micah, tells whoever to write those things down, and then all of a sudden we come along later and they're fulfilled exactly as it was said. Jesus being sold for 30 pieces of silver, for instance. How did we guess that hundreds of years earlier? Does anybody know the significance of the 30 pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver was the price of a common slave. The creator of the universe was sold by his creation for the price of a common slave. Yes.
It is also the same, it's the same one that Joseph's brothers, I think, got.
Yes.
Selling Joseph.
They sold him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. And so we have and of course you're going to see types and shadows throughout all the Old Testament, but that would be a type of Christ, a thing that was a precursor to what would happen with Christ. Absolutely. Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to point out here at the beginning, and we'll try not to point it out over and over and over again, but you cannot fully understand these four verses apart from these verses right here. They complement one another. Scripture interpreting Scripture. That is the best way to find your way through God's Word. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Okay? When you get to verses 15 through 18 in Colossians chapter 1, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, you probably grabbed hold of a few things from here that we just read a few moments ago that sounded similar to each other. So we're going to be going back and forth. But before Paul writes this in the Colossian letter, I want you to back up to verse 9 and read why he says what he says. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He has laid that foundation before he then goes into this incredible description of who Jesus is in verses 15 and following. He's laying out this whole thing. You know, we've been conveyed into a kingdom. You know what a conveyor belt is, right? You put it over here, and then it goes all the way down to whatever its supposed destination is, whether it's a box, a truck, whatever it may be. And that's this idea of this conveyance. And we've been conveyed from the darkness. And what does darkness symbolize in the New Testament?
Yeah.
A lack of electricity. What does darkness symbolize?
Sin.
The absence of God. Sin, evil, wickedness. We've been conveyed from that world, which we have to recognize that's where we were before we found ourselves in Christ. We've been conveyed into his beloved Son's kingdom. We've been carried along to that destination. Now, he is pointing out to them in Colossae, here 30 years, 28, 30, 31 years after Calvary, he's pointing out to them that there's a kingdom already in existence that they've been conveyed into. This is not a future. This is a present. And we need to understand that we are citizens of the kingdom of God when we're in Christ. Now there's that eternal kingdom in heaven that we await, but in the meantime, we are still in the kingdom of God. And we'll get into that another time, making lots of parallels there, but understand that we're there. And he was trying to get them to understand you are there. And then speaks to all of these things regarding Jesus Christ. But it says there in Colossians 1:18 that he is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. The rite of primogeniture is the term that is used to describe the firstborn's inheritance versus all the subsequent born. Now let's be politically incorrect for just a moment. And all of you ladies are sons. And the reason all of you ladies are sons is because during Old Testament times, only the male children could inherit. And what Jesus did is he elevated women to the level of sons, showing that their inheritance was no different than males. He raises them up. Now, the world doesn't like to hear that kind of stuff, and so they come in, they interpret the Bible, and, you know, instead of being sons, you're children. Folks, that lessens what the Bible's trying to teach us. It's showing an elevation of women from where they were to where Jesus places them. Because you are sons, you are now heirs. You are heirs of the kingdom. Okay? Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, this rite of primogeniture. In other words, being the firstborn, he gets the double portion. If there are two sons, like my brother and myself, if we lived during New Testament times, I would get 2/3, he would get 1/3. If I had an extra brother, I would get 50%, they would each get 25%. That's how the math works out. The oldest gets twice what everybody else gets. That's the rite of primogeniture. And so as the firstborn, he is the inheritor, he is the heir of all things. He takes possession of all these things because we have not yet reached the place where we fully inherit those things. That's going to come to us at the end. We stand in a position to inherit right now. Just as some of us are in other people's wills, and we stand to inherit, we are in our Savior's will and are set to inherit. We have not inherited heaven yet. We have not inherited that glorious body yet. Those are things that are future tense for us. We're in the kingdom. We have forgiveness of sins. We're clothed in Jesus Christ. We have all these amazing things. But yet we don't have anything compared to what we're going to have. And that's what we look forward to. Folks, that's our hope. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, one hope of your calling. You don't hope for that which you already have. You hope for that which you do not have. You know, there's nobody sitting here today who goes, I sure hope I get to go to the Hebrews class on August the 1st. Why would you hope for that? You're already here, right? You hope for that which you do not have. And our hope now is for resurrection from the dead to eternal life, to inherit all those great blessings that have been promised by God who cannot lie. That's what we have to be focused on, and that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to get them to focus on. Because if you don't focus on those things, it's easy to get distracted by persecution and discouragement and all these other things and cause you to want to pull away. Or we have those spiritual squirrel moments, right? Where our spiritual ADHD kicks in, you know, and it's this over here. And no, it's this over here. And we go all over the place instead of keeping our focus, as he says in chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, our focus has got to be on Jesus. Not on your preacher, your elders, your spouse, your children, whoever. Your focus has got to be on Jesus. Because if you focus on Jesus, all those other relationships are going to work themselves out. You see? But that's got to be primary to us. Christ's authority is established in this statement that he is heir of all things. Because he's taken possession of all things. He's received the authority from the Father. Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's post-resurrection. In his glorified body, speaking to his apostles. All authority in heaven and on earth. The only thing he does not have authority over is his Father. Everything else has been given to him. Now, the audience or the readers or the listeners to what we are reading here in the original sense, those in the 60s prior to the fall of Jerusalem, those readers are left to consider how much better their future would be if they pin their hopes on the one who has possession of and has inherited and has control of all things. What about us? How much better is our future going to be if that's where we pin our hopes? Not in our IRA, not in our political party, not in our sports team, not in whatever our hobby, whatever it is that engenders the most attention from our brains, but on the one who has inherited all things. That's where we got to be. That's where he's calling us to be. You know, we're all in a different place spiritually. I get that. And some of us are just beginning the walk. Some of us have been walking it for a long time, and we're about to finish our walk. And some of us are somewhere in between. And I can't walk your walk for you, and you can't walk my walk for me. But we can encourage each other on the walk. Every step of the way. Through the times when we assemble together, when we gather together to study, gather together to worship, gather together for fellowship, for fun, whatever we're doing, we're encouraging along the way everyone. So people don't get left behind. They don't fall by the wayside. Apart from Christ, there is no sonship or heirship for us. It is only through the Son that we have those things. Those who desire to enjoy the privileges as sons or heirs of God can only do so through faith that is found in Jesus Christ. That's just the first of the seven supremacies. You understand? Do you see what the Hebrew writer is doing here? He's not giving them a tap on the shoulder. He's hitting them with a sledgehammer. Wake up. Stop this. You know better than this. You know better than to go back into that old system. You know better than that. You go back to your old life. You know, for us, we're not going back into Judaism. I don't imagine there may be someone in here who converted from Judaism to Christianity. But we're not going back into that. You know, we're going back into the darkness we got conveyed out of. That's what we return to when we leave. Now, it was new then. It's not so new now. Who has the greater responsibility to remain faithful?
Yes. I was wondering about that, because with the heir, being an heir, it's not just the gift you're given and that's it. There also comes the responsibility of maintaining that which we were given and to keep it from being squandered. So we have the responsibility when we take on Christ to keep that going and to not squander that gift that was given to us.
Absolutely, and I think that's why Jesus goes to such length to say, count the cost. Mm-hmm. Don't go build that tower until you know how much it's going to cost. Don't go to war against that army until you know if you can defeat them or not. And he's not talking about building buildings, and he's not talking about fighting wars. He's talking about the spiritual life that we are going to engage ourselves in. And that's exactly right. You know, when you look at the two sons in Luke 15, what happened to the younger son? He squandered it. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't come home, because he came home to a great blessing. You can come home. But which is better, to go squander it and come home, or to not squander it? Which is better? Yeah, which brings more glory to God? You see, because in the course of us squandering our inheritance, it gives the world reason to discredit God. And we don't want to do that. So if we maintain it, we're maintaining that glory to God aspect in our lives. Yes?
It just came to my mind, but still, God, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents.
That's right. And on that return, there's that great rejoicing that takes place. But at the same time, we don't want to be the guy that squanders it. There's got to be some room somewhere between the older son and the younger son, right? You know, not being the pharisaical-minded, judgmental older brother, nor the younger brother that goes about squandering our inheritance. There's some common ground we need to find there, because that's where the glory to God is going to come in. Eventually, the glory to God on the return, certainly.
And on that note, on the other side of it, who wants to take that chance? The Bible is very clear on how dangerous it is to wander off.
So, right.
You know, that's a lot of lost energy, a lot of lost time that we could be doing God's will.
How many people could you have reached during that time if you're... And that's one of the great regrets of my life. When I left the church when I was about 15 or 16 years old and was gone for about 10 years. How many people did I come in contact with that I could have influenced toward the right, that I've now injured, maybe permanently, that ability to reach those individuals? See, there's that we have to consider as well. Chong?
Well, the years I know I've been a Christian, and the Bible clearly says once you are taste of love of God, how blessed, when you are go back to where you used to be, you're going to be worse off.
Yes.
And that I did see several of them who falling away. Here I am. I talked to one person. I said, "You're a Bible study teacher. You yourself claim so much you know. How can you do this thing?" He goes, "I still did not know what I was doing."
Sure.
And you know, it is like they are so blind, they cannot see. Nothing. He
right.
was completely off. He was worse than what he once he was.
Yes.
So that is very scary to me.
It is very scary, and we don't want to be there. We do not want to be there. Number two, through whom he made the universe.
Creator.
How big's the universe?
Nobody knows.
Getting bigger, apparently.
With the limited technology that we have, it's a lot better than it used to be. With the limited technology that we have been able to measure from one side to the other the physical aspect of the universe, not the space, but the planets, the stars, asteroids. And from what we can measure in our limited means right now, our understanding is 20 billion light years from one side to the other. Now, if you extrapolate that out at 186,000 miles per second for light to travel, and then you run that out to 1 year, that's a light year. That's how far light travels in a year. Now, you do that 20 billion times, and you get from one side to the other of what we know in the universe as far as the physical aspect of it. The space outside of that, we have no idea, but it appears to be limitless. All of that is a part of creation. It's a part of the universe. And yet, the one who made it came into that universe, took on the body of a human being, and was rejected and murdered. The one who made the universe. Now, ponder that for just a couple of minutes. You know, John says in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, I get pretty ashamed when I think about something like that. You know, we have a TV show that people like, you know, the undercover boss thing. Well, he was the undercover boss before, it ever began. And he comes in there, you know, and he's got this toupee on and a fake mustache and all this stuff. And he walks around. And it's like, well, that's not the Creator. That's the carpenter's son. And then we go and we kill him. It was all part of God's plan. That's the only thing that gives me peace. Is that that was part of God's plan. Dave?
We have to remember that we killed him, too.
Yeah.
It wasn't just those folks in Acts 2 that...
Well, our sins...
Right.
Our sins caused him to have to die. Absolutely. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities, all things were created through him, don't miss the next part, and what?
For him.
For him. It wasn't created for the Father, it was created for the Son. God the architect gives him the builder to build it and then turns the house over to him. Says, hey, appreciate you building all this. Guess what? It's yours. It's all yours. Now, visible and invisible tells us that everything in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm were created by him. Somebody tell me what that means as far as the invisible part of things that he created.
Angels. Would it be heaven?
Angels.
Angels?
The spiritual realm.
The spiritual realm, which would include...
I think it's all of it. I think that we have a problem with accepting only not light and trying to pretend that there's not the boogeyman under the bed. And as a mother and loving my children, I pray because they're, you know, Satan and his minions want my children's souls.
Satan is the answer I was looking for.
Yeah, that's exactly. That's, yeah,
Satan was an angel of light who rebelled. Jesus Christ created the angel who became our adversary. Along with the angels who decided they were going to throw their lot with him rather than stay with God. Jesus, whether invisible or visible, created all of that. Since he created it, do you think that Satan can do anything apart from what Jesus permits him to do?
No.
He cannot. Now, there's a whole theological issue that clouds our brains when it comes to that, and we, quite honestly, are infinite beings or finite beings that cannot comprehend that infinite concept of God's will, whether it's his permissive will or his causative will. But when we look in the book of Job, we notice that Satan could not even act against Job apart from what was permitted by God. We can take comfort in that, knowing that whatever comes our way, Satan is still on a leash. Okay? Jesus was the agent of creation. We looked at John chapter 1:1-3 a couple of weeks ago as we were kind of giving a preliminary of the class. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him that were made, and nothing was made that was not made through him. So this statement in Hebrews, this statement in Colossians, and the statement in John all coordinate and mesh together perfectly that Jesus was the agent of creation. Okay? The Holy Spirit was there doing his thing, the Father was there doing his thing, but the agent of creation was Jesus Christ. Now, somebody tell me who put the ore in the ground that was fashioned into nails. Who created the tree that grew into a tree that was fashioned into a cross?
God.
Who?
God spoke existence into being.
Who was the agent of creation?
Jesus. The Word.
Jesus.
Jesus Christ.
And who is the Jesus Christ?
He's the Word. That's right.
So the Word.
That's right. But Jesus is the Word.
Yes.
Now, who fashioned the ore? Who grew the tree? Who made the human beings? I know it's a roundabout thing, but you've got to bear in mind, when Jesus was the agent of creation, the architect, God the Father, tells the builder, Jesus Christ, do this. When he put that ore in the ground, did he know that was going to be the ore that was fashioned into nails?
Yeah.
He was God.
Yeah.
Did he know that that tree would eventually have offspring that would grow up and be the tree that he would be fastened to bear the sins of the world? He did. And you know what? He did it anyway. Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That was a contract, if I may use a human term, the contract that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all had together before the foundation of the earth was ever laid. Because God knew when he put Adam and Eve in that perfect garden and he gave them one negative command, did he know they were going to violate that command?
Yeah.
Yes. He did. Did he already, before he ever breathed breath, the breath of life into Adam and to Eve, did he know already that he had a plan in place that would take care of that?
Yes.
He did. Now, God was not caught off guard in the garden. Jesus was not caught off guard. He kept telling, you know, it's not my time, it's not my time, it's not my time. And then, when the time came in the garden, shall I not drink this cup that the Father has given me? Peter, put your sword away. You see, this is all a part of this incredible plan. So all things were made through him and by him and for him. He is the king by right of creation as well as by right of inheritance. That which one makes, he or she possesses until they give it up to another. There's great comfort for those who are under attack. These Hebrew Christians in the first century and those of us today, there's great comfort for whatever power that stands against us is inferior to the one who created all things.
Amen.
There's incredible comfort there. And it's hard for us many times because we take our focus off of Christ and we put our focus on our problems. You know, and we like to give Peter a hard time, don't we?
Yeah.
Because he's out there on the water and he starts looking at the wind and the waves and the storm, right? And he sinks. We do the exact same thing all the time in the problems that we face. We take our eyes off of Jesus and put our focus on our problems. Or we don't even get out of the boat like the other 11. We just hang out in the boat, right? So it's important for us to understand that the one who created all things is the one who it has our back. But he doesn't just have our back, he has our future. And there's great comfort there. And there's great hope there. We're going to stop with that one. We're going to pick up with the brightness of his glory. I want to encourage everyone again to read through chapter 1 a couple of times this week. You may want to let it rest for a day or two and think about the things we talked about today and then read through it. Give it another day or two. Read it again and meditate on these things. Because by the time we get to chapter 2, that lays the entire foundation for everything else that's going to be said as we work our way through this challenging but encouraging book that we call The Letter to the Hebrews.